Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. This is how St. Augustine begins his masterwork, The Confessions. He's echoing the Psalms. Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Some people call the Confessions the first autobiography in Western history, and there's a good case that can be made for that. Besides being an autobiography, it is primarily, though, theology. God is the star of the Confessions. God is the creator of Augustine's life, the creator of all the world, of all things seen and unseen. God is the one who has inspired the sacred scriptures, which are woven throughout the Confessions. God also stirs Augustine's own heart, and at times in the Confessions, it may be unclear, are these God's words or Augustine's words, because he blends the two together. God is the audience to whom Augustine most especially speaks in the Confessions. God is the one with the most dramatic and pervasive of roles in the Confessions. God is the one who wins the victory in the conflict described in the Confessions, and God is the goal for the victory in us, the readers of the Confessions. So the Confessions should be read, I think, primarily as theology. But if you want to read it as autobiography, that's fine too. St. Augustine says in his soliloquies that he wants to know only two things, God and the soul. A lot of people today are interested in identity. You know, what's your identity? Who are you? Well, Augustine in the Confessions is able to tell us something about his identity because he has come to know the living God. We then, as readers, as people who pray along with Augustine, can come to know who God is, and each of us can say then who I am in the presence of God. Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Praise. For Augustine, our life is meant to enjoy God. God is all good and deserving of all our love. And so then, filled with that love, we can praise God for who he is and how he has saved us in our lives. This lecture this evening on God and St. Augustine's Confessions falls into three steps. The first one is more preliminary information about Augustine and the Confessions for us to get situated. The second one is the longest one and will feature Augustine's way of talking about God in select parts of the 13 books of the Confessions. And then the third step is one where we will think about more explicitly, how does this affect us? Okay, so what does that mean for our lives? So the first one is just some preliminary overview concerning Augustine, his life, and the Confessions. I'd like for us to begin by looking at a 15th century Renaissance painting called The Birth of St. Augustine. It's by Antonio Vivarini. Antonio Vivarini's The Birth of St. Augustine. So if we see that on the screen. Now, when you look at the screen's painting there, you see, well, actually, Augustine seems quite large for being a newborn baby. The midwife is presenting the newborn baby to St. Monica, Augustine's mother, who's sitting up in bed. But the thing that I want to draw our attention to is that Vivarini has put a halo over the baby Augustine's head. Okay, so Monica has a halo, and Augustine has a halo. Let me tell you, this is a non-Augustinian portrait of Augustine. Augustine would be the first to say that he was not born with a halo. Okay. In fact, in the Confessions, Augustine talks about how he has noticed that babies will do sinful practices, like they'll be greedy for milk. And so Augustine doesn't remember his own infancy. He says that it's been flooded away from his memory. But he knows by observing other babies that he must have been like that. Now, in terms of the Confessions, these 13 books of the Confessions, Augustine looks back on this when he's reviewing all of his writings in what's called the Retractationes, or revisions around the year 427 or 428. Augustine will die on August 28th, 430. So just a couple years before he dies, he reviews his works, and listen to what he says about his confessions. The 13 books of my confessions concern both my bad and my good actions, for which they praise our just and good God. In so doing, they arouse the human mind and affections toward him. As far as I'm concerned, they had this effect upon me in my writing of them, and still do when I read them now. What others think about them is for them to say, but I know that they have given pleasure in the past and still do give pleasure to many of my brethren. Right? So it's a very touching account where Augustine has a special place for his work of the Confessions among all of his writings. Augustine left us over 5 million words, over 5 million words in writing that we have today from Augustine. And he had this special place where he thought that the purpose of this work of the Confessions was to review his good and bad works in life, and that in everything that he'd be able to praise God, the just and good God, and that then it would be able to arouse the mind and the affections toward God. And he says that that other people have liked them. Now, the Confessions are in 13 books, and Augustine says that they're subdivided into the first 10 books are, he says, about me, and then books 11 through 13 are about Scripture. And then that the Scripture is basically the beginning of the Bible. So in the beginning, the very first words of the book of Genesis through the Sabbath rest in terms of the days of creation. Some people, when they pick up the Confessions, will read it and they'll think of books 1 through 9 as being on one side, and then books 10 through 13 are sometimes called more philosophical books. But if you go back to Augustine, which I'd like for us to do, he thinks that it's books 1 through 10, and he says, about me, books 11 through 13 about Scripture. But really, you'll find lots of Scripture in his life story of books 1 through 10, and you'll find him, when he's talking about Scripture, books 11 through 13, and that all of it is, again, about God. It really is theology. People have loved this work in various ways. St. Thomas Aquinas loved it. I did a word search in the Summa of Theology. St. Thomas seems to cite St. Augustine's Confessions by name about 70 times in the Summa of Theology. And Thomas, when he cites the Confessions, usually will not just simply Augustine or Augustine Confessions, but he'll say Augustine, book 10 of the Confessions, or Augustine, book 13 of the Confessions. So St. Thomas was so attentive to details concerning this that he will give you the book. After the Middle Ages, what we have today is not simply the books, but also this elaborate numbering system. So usually when we read things from St. Augustine, they are divided not only into books, but also chapters and paragraphs. So sometimes when you're reading Augustine or reading things about Augustine to refer to him, you have the work, the book, the chapter, the paragraph, and frankly, it can be confusing. Okay, but I just want to let you know in terms of the numbers, if you see a reference to Augustine's Confessions. Oftentimes it's three numbers. In terms of the translation that I'm using this evening, I'm using Sister Maria Boulding's translation. Sister Maria Boulding was a Benedictine nun in England, and she loved St. Augustine very much and was a very fine translator. There are several other translations of Augustine's Confessions, and so it's important to find one that particularly you will enjoy. I want us to think about how Augustine was born on November 13, 354, and he was baptized on April 24, 387. He doesn't write the Confessions until 397, okay? So 10 years after his baptism. So he's about 46 years old. And the Confessions go through his life story, where in terms of at the end of book 9, you have Monica's passing. So St. Monica died, And book 10 then is him about his memory. Okay, so he's writing as a bishop. He was made a bishop, and then he was first auxiliary to the bishop of Hippo, and then was made, after that bishop's passing, the only bishop of Hippo, the ordinary bishop of Hippo, in 397. So basically, this work of the Confessions is a work that he started when he is in charge of the Church of Hippo. He may have finished the work in 400. Scholars debate on when he actually finished the work. But I want us to think then about how it's one thing to think about Augustine's life, and it's another thing to think about the Confessions. So he's writing it from the perspective of being a bishop, and each book of the Confessions is a rhetorical masterpiece. Augustine himself was one of the greatest orators. He rose the ranks to become the imperial orator in Milan before he converted. And he spent the most time crafting each book of these 13 books of the Confessions. So he wrote many other things, and at times people can track what he wrote in other works to see how that matches or doesn't match with what he has in the Confessions. Because if you were to think about God in Augustine's life, well, God in Augustine's life, you would have such things as, well, he was born to Monica, who was a Catholic Christian, and his father was Patricius, or we could say Patrick, who was a pagan. Okay, so you could say that their marriage was a matter of disparity of cult, a pagan and a Catholic. And Patrick allowed his wife Monica to raise the children Catholic. Augustine was not baptized as an infant. Looking back, as a bishop who very much preached in favor of infant baptism, he was disappointed that he wasn't baptized as an infant. But he always had a love for the name of Jesus, and he tells us that in the Confessions. And at the same time, when you go through his life, you see all sorts of mixtures of things. Sometimes things are quite famous or infamous. So he would have a certain perspective of God when he's stealing the pears from the pear tree, when he's committing intellectual sins in his studies, when he's committing sexual sins. You know, his view of God would be changed in all sorts of ways like that. Most famously, in terms of Manichaeanism, we're going to look at how he was a Manichae for many years, a Manichae hearer, and what that means. One thing that's often passed over is that, did you realize that Augustine practiced astrology? So he started practicing astrology when he was a teenager, and it was a horrible habit that he couldn't really shake. So we don't know how often he did it, but he tells us years later when he's in Italy how he had finally overcome this horrible habit. And with astrology, what's the view of God? Augustine says that people who practice astrology look to the planets and to the stars for things about their life, and that they'll blame the planets for their own sins. In fact, they'll blame the creator of the planets for their own sins. So what Augustine is doing is he's admitting that he himself practiced astrology and how God in his mercy saved him from that. I think that's important to keep in mind. Another little thing is in terms of his reading of Aristotle. So sometimes people will emphasize Augustine within the Platonic tradition. For a portion of his life, he was captivated by Aristotle's categories. And he says, the categories, by the way, in terms of one is substance, and then the other nine are various kinds of accidents, that he says, supposing that these 10 predicates covered everything that exists, I mistakenly attempted to understand even you, my God, in terms of them. You who are wonderfully simple and changeless, imagining that you were the subject of your greatness and beauty, and that those attributes inhered in you as in their subject, as they might in a material thing. I did not realize that you yourself are identical with your greatness and beauty. All right, so that God doesn't just have beauty, he is beauty, okay? He is beauty itself. And so Augustine then repents from the pride that he had while reading Aristotle's categories in a way that made God to be something other than who he is. In fact, when you think about his portrayals of God in the Confessions, that all those who get God wrong, basically have the sin of pride, okay? You cannot get to God with the sin of pride. We must accept God on his own terms, his gracious, merciful terms, especially the term of the humble mediator, Jesus Christ. Okay, so then to think about how Augustine comes to this understanding, when he goes to Italy, he's able to get away from the Manichees. For a while, he's troubled by skepticism. He reads the books of the Platonists and then has a better understanding of the immateriality of God. Okay, and then in his life, on April 24, 387, he's baptized, and how he has this this better understanding of who God is. But for Augustine, there's this principle concerning God: the more you seek, the more you find, and the more you find, the more you seek. Okay, so that there's a dynamism in this life of a pilgrimage on earth. You know, that we are going toward God, and we're called to have a better and better understanding of God, and what's even more important, a better and better love of God, who has loved us first. All right, now what I want us to do is to go through in the second part some things of the confessions a little bit more carefully. And I want to just to look at book one and to begin with that phrase that Augustine takes from the Psalms: "Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise." Augustine continues, "Your power is immense and your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we humans who are due part of your creation long to praise you. We who carry out mortality about with us, carry the evidence of our sin and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. Yet these humans, due part of your creation as they are, still do long to praise you. You arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is unquiet until it rests in you." That may be the most famous line of Augustine's Confessions, that our heart is unquiet, or our heart is restless until it rests in you. What I want us to focus on is this little phrase, "you thwart the proud." Did you realize that there Augustine is quoting from Proverbs chapter 3? And it's a particular line that's extremely important for Augustine's life and for thinking about who God is. Yeah, "you thwart the proud and give grace to the humble." It appears in the letter of James and also in 1 Peter. St. Augustine, when he's writing his On Christian Doctrine, book 3, says that there's nearly no page of Scripture which is not heard, "God thwarts the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Nearly every page of Scripture has that, okay? Because that's who God is. So he has this at the beginning of the Confessions. If you go to his master work, City of God, in 22 books, it's at the beginning there. So just really how important for us it is to think about God's identity and how he thwarts the proud but gives grace to the humble. In that book one of Confessions, before he goes to his infancy, he asks the question, "What are you then, my God? What are you then, my God? What are you, I ask, but the Lord God? For who else is Lord except the Lord, or who is God if not our God?" Listen to these next words in this English translation, and then I want you to listen to St. Augustine's Latin, okay? Because, again, he was one of the best orators of the empire, the Roman Empire. "You are most high, excellent, most powerful, omnipotent, supremely merciful, and supremely just, most hidden yet intimately present, infinitely beautiful and infinitely strong." Now listen to the Latin. "Summe, optime, potentissime, omnipotentissime, misericordissime et justissime, secretissime et presentissime, pulcherrime et fortissime." Right, so there's this cadence, this beauty, actually. And that's why no translation can do justice to what Augustine actually wrote. So Augustine continues there to describe the wonders of God. And he says, after this long list, "After saying all that, what have we said, my God, my life, my holy sweetness? What does anyone who speaks of you really say? Yet woe betide those who fail to speak while the chatterboxes go on saying nothing." Right? There's a Psalm 35, which says, O Lord, say to my soul, I am your salvation. Augustine puts the Psalms throughout his confessions, and listen to how he uses this line from the Psalms. Through your own merciful dealings with me, O Lord my God, tell me what you are to me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Say it so that I can hear it. My heart is listening. Lord, open the ears of my heart and say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let me run toward this voice and seize hold of you. Do not hide your face from me. Augustine uses the image of his soul as a house, and that he wants God to come. And then, well, have you ever had the experience of having a messy room where you just don't want someone to enter the room because it's a mess, right? Okay. Well, listen to what St. Augustine says about the house of his soul. The house of my soul is too small for you to enter. Make it more spacious by your coming. It lies in ruins. Rebuild it. Some things are to be found there which will offend your gaze. I confess this to be so and know it well. But who will clean my house? To whom but yourself can I cry, cleanse me of my hidden sins, O Lord, and for those incurred through others, pardon your servant. All right, now I want us to skip to book three. And in book three, there are a few paragraphs that are particularly powerful concerning God's presence in the confessions. If you go to 3:4-7, Augustine tells us about, he's a teenager, he's telling us about Cicero, so this great Roman orator from a few decades before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Cicero wrote a work called the Hortensius, which was a proceptic, an exhortation to persuade people to have a life of wisdom. We actually no longer have the Hortensius, so it just is not extant, but we do have various quotations from it, especially from Augustine. He says that the Hortensius allowed him to understand something of that life of wisdom, and he says, how ardently I longed, O my God, how ardently I longed to fly to you away from earthly things. Okay, I did not understand then that you were dealing with me. Wisdom resides with you, but love for wisdom is called by the Greek name philosophy, and this love it was that the book kindled in me. So as a teenager, Augustine was enraptured by Cicero's philosophy, and he wanted to get away from earthly things. Okay, so it's not just simply a matter of the Christian religion, but there's something within this philosophy. But he says that Cicero did not have the name Jesus Christ anywhere in his writings. And so he was disappointed because he says, through your mercy, Lord, my tender little heart had drunk in that name, the name of my Savior and your Son, with my mother's milk. And in my deepest heart, I still held on to it. No writing from which that name was missing, even if I learned of literary elegance and truthful, could ever captivate me completely. Okay, so he has this great name for the love of Jesus. Guess what? The next paragraph, he says he doesn't like reading Scripture. Scripture is too crude for him. After all, he's a man of letters. He's been reading Cicero. The Scripture is just too lowly. He says, my swollen pride recoiled from its style and my intelligence failed to penetrate its inner meaning. Scripture is a reality that grows along with little children, but I disdained to be a little child, and in my high and mighty arrogance regarded myself as grown up. Okay, Augustine, as that teenager, reading Cicero, says, I can't read the Bible. Okay, yet he has a love of the name of Jesus. So what does he do? He goes to the Manichees. The next paragraph, in reaction to this disappointment, I fell among a set of proud madmen, exceedingly carnal and talkative people, in whose mouths were diabolical snares and a sticky mess compounded by mixing the syllables of your name and the names of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, who's our paraclete and consoler. Now, a lot of people don't actually know what the Manichees taught. And I'll tell you that for quite a while, I thought, and I'm sure I told people this, because I thought in terms of a very quick way of understanding this, well, that for the Manichaean dualism, immaterial spirit is good and material body is bad, okay? Okay, the dualism, immaterial spirit, good, material body, bad. Okay, have you ever heard that expression before? Well, it's a form of dualism. It's not Manichaean dualism. Why is it not so? They have no concept of immateriality. They will speak of spirit, but it's not an immaterial spirit. For the Manichaeans, God is a luminous body. Okay, so in terms of light and darkness, and the light still has some bodiliness in it. Okay, they just don't have anything that is about truly immaterial being. So then, in terms of the Manichaeans, they don't want the Old Testament. They don't want the God who created the heavens and the earth. They have a different cosmogony, a different way of understanding how God made things. So what's the story? Well, and Augustine will tell us this in the Confessions and, by the way, in the books against the Manichaeans that he's writing at the same time as he's writing the Confessions, that the Manichaeans think that that God is this luminous body who then, in terms of creation, had some other principle that was evil and dark opposed, and then that there was this wrestling match, okay, where then bits of God were torn off of God's luminous body and got trapped into all the sorts of bits, okay? So, and then some things of materiality have more bits of God than other things, okay? So, Augustine then will make fun of this because he was a hearer for several years as opposed to one of the elect in the Manichaean system. You know, how would you get saved in the Manichaean religion? Well, if you were reincarnated, okay, your soul is a bit of God trapped in you. And then if your bit of God, your soul, is then appearing in, say, some fruits and vegetables, okay? So particularly in terms of figs, that then you could be digested by the elect, okay? So your hope of salvation is to die, that your soul is a bit of God that could be reincarnated in fruits or vegetables, that then would be eaten by the elect. And then St. Augustine talks about how the digestive processes of the elect allow the bits of God to return to God, okay? So either by belching or other means. Okay, so he talks about this in the Confessions. And this is where also in terms of the Savior, they have this understanding of Jesus. Well, there are two different kinds of Christ for the Manichaeans. The Manichaean religion stretched from China to the Atlantic Ocean. It was one of the most important world religions for a time, okay? And someone of Augustine's intelligence could actually practice this. But they had two different senses of Christ. One sense was that he then was locked up into all the sorts of things, because after all, that's God, okay? All the sorts of things. The other way is that Christ is the Savior, and the Savior is unmixed. Okay? So in order for us to be saved, the Savior needs to be that pure light. So was there an incarnation? No. The Savior was not born of the Virgin Mary. The Savior simply appeared, and by the way, the crucifixion occurs in all sorts of things in the world because you have that the bits of God appearing within all sorts of things, but not at the cross because the Savior didn't die, because the Savior didn't have a body in terms of the material body, the human body. Okay, so this is where in terms of Augustine and being in the Manichaeans for so long, he has to rest himself from these lies about God. And because they'll talk about truth, they'll talk about Jesus, but he finds that this is not the truth, and that's not the Jesus who saves him. Book 7 is a particularly important book where Augustine has this understanding of how he is made free from the materialism. He reads the books of the Platonists. At this time, he's in Milan, and he reads the books of the Platonists, and he's able to see that these Platonists, okay, so Plotinus, Porphyry was a student of Plotinus and collected these things together, but we're not certain exactly what Augustine read, that Augustine thinks that these Platonists had a sense of God and even of something of God's word. Okay, so he tracks through John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In some ways, he sees that in the Platonist way of thinking. But John 1, chapter 14, the Word was made flesh, that was not there. So with the Platonists, he's actually able to have a mystical experience of some experience of that which is. But he's beaten back, and he cannot stay with God because he doesn't have humility. He hasn't embraced the humble mediator. Listen to St. Augustine in Confessions 7, 18, 24. "Nor yet had I embraced him, though he called out, proclaiming, 'I am the way and the truth and life,' and the food which, though I was not yet strong enough to eat it, he had mingled with our flesh. For the Word became flesh, so that your wisdom, through whom you created all things, might become the milk adapted to our infancy." Do you see that image of milk again? All right? So Augustine needs to be a little child, okay? A little child, he's not strong enough for the food, which is the strong food of God, without God getting mixed in flesh. So that for Augustine, it's very important in our salvation that God be mixed in the flesh, and that be our milk, and so that we are God's children, God's infants. All right, so book 7 is extremely important for that. I'd like for us now to go to book 10. Book 10 is a book on memory, and he begins it this way. Let me know you, O you who know me. Isn't that beautiful? Let me know you, O you who know me. Then shall I know even as I am known. You are the strength of my soul. Make your way in and shape it to yourself, so that it may be yours to have and to hold, free from stain or wrinkle. Later in that first paragraph of book 10, he says, you love the truth, because anyone who does truth comes to the light. Truth it is that I want to do in my heart by confession in your presence and with my pen before many witnesses. All right, so book 10 has various famous passages. One of a particular fame, book 10, 6, 8. I love you, Lord, with no doubtful mind, but with absolute certainty. You pierced my heart with your word, and I fell in love with you. That 10, 6, 8 continues in a way where Augustine is looking at how God is known, and how there are spiritual senses at work where we can perceive God. And he says, this is what I love when I love my God. And what is this? I put my question to the earth, and it replied, I am not he. I questioned everything it held, and they confessed the same. I questioned the sea and the great deep and the teeming live creatures that crawl, and they replied, we are not God, seek higher. I questioned the gusty winds, and every breeze with all its flying creatures told me, Anaximenes was wrong, I am not God. To the sky I put my question, to sun, moon, stars, but they denied me. We are not the God you seek. And to all things which stood around the portals of my flesh I said, tell me of my God. You are not he, but tell me something of him. Then they lifted up their mighty voices and cried, he made us. My questioning was my attentive spirit, and their reply, their beauty. Augustine then goes from the things that he sees to his own soul. And he knows that God is more present within the human being than the things that that we can see outside. Also in book 10, you have the late have I loved you. Book 10, 27-38, late have I loved you, beauty so ancient and so new, late have I loved you. Lo, you were within, but I outside, seeking there for you. And upon the shapely things you have made, I rushed headlong. I, misshapen, you were with me, but I was not with you. They held me back far from you, those things which would have no being, were they not in you. You called, shouted, broke through my deafness. You flared, blazed, banished my blindness. You lavished your fragrance, I gasped, and now I pant for you. I tasted you and I hunger and thirst. You touched me and I burned for your peace. I want us now to skip to book 13. This is the last book of St. Augustine's Confessions. And here he says things like, in your gift we find rest and there we enjoy you. The gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so in book 13, as he's looking about the first verses of the book of Genesis, he finds the Trinity, and particularly the Holy Spirit hovering above the waters. He says, our true place is where we find rest. We are born toward it by love, and it is your good spirit who lifts up our sunken nature from the gates of death. In goodness of will is our peace. And then he says, a body gravitates to its proper place by its own weight. This weight does not necessarily drag it downward, but pulls it to the place proper to it. Thus, fire tends upward. Okay, so fire goes up, and he says, a stone downward. Drawn by their weight, things seek their rightful places. If oil is poured into water, it will rise to the surface. But if water is poured into oil, it will sink below the oil. Drawn by their weight, things seek their rightful places. They are not at rest as long as they are disordered, but once brought to order, they find their rest. This is the key line. Now my weight is my love. Now my weight is my love. And wherever I am carried, it is this weight that carries me. Your gift sets us afire and we are borne upward. We catch his flame and up we go. Now, in terms of the third part of this lecture, just very briefly, in terms of what it is, how can this be applied to our lives, and then we'll have time for questions and answers, in some sense, to continue that. At the very end of the Confessions, he gives this image from Matthew 7:7. Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be opened to you. And so Augustine says, in terms of coming to God, it's because of God's access to each one of us. It's not because of Augustine, but it's because of God that we can have an experience of God. He says, what human can empower another human to understand these things? What angel can grant understanding to another angel? What angel to a human? Let us rather ask of you, seek in you, knock at your door. Only so will we receive, only so find, and only so will the door be opened to us. Amen. Now, in terms of then thinking about our applications, the Confessions of Augustine are in 13 books. The first 10 books are about, he says, me, his life. The last three books about Scripture. They're all about God. What is it in your life that you especially are called to think about, to remember, and to find God there? You know, to think about your life, to remember the good things and the bad things in the light of God, and then to be able to give God praise. What in sacred Scripture, especially, can you find now that would especially help you understand God's love for you? One image from Luke chapter 15 that Augustine uses several times in the Confessions is the parable of the prodigal son. God is that father who welcomes back the son who went off to a far country, and that the son then comes and the father runs out to meet him, to kiss him and to have mercy upon him, to throw a feast for him. What is it in the Scriptures especially can attract you to see the reality, the mystery of who God is? God is not some simple concept. It's the living God, the one who has made us, the one who loves us. And our hearts are restless until they rest in him. Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Thank you. I think we have some time for some questions and answers and discussion.
Yes, thank you, Father, so much. That was beautiful. I think that, you know, it's hard to find someone who has not been impacted in some way by Augustine's writing, and certainly by the impact that he had on the Catholic intellectual tradition, the church, the world, during his life and after his death. So yes, we do have time for some questions. Our first question is going to be coming to us from Matthew, who has viewed our talk tonight over Zoom. So Matthew is going to ask his question live. And yeah, Matthew, go ahead.
Thank you for the opportunity. And I'd like to ask if that famous quote from St. Augustine, other hearts are restless until they shall find rest in you, which I don't know in what part of Confessions he speaks, but is it related to that principle that St. Thomas says in, I think it's question 83 of Prima of the Summa, only him can be our final end, that the Lord is our end?
That's right. Thank you, Matthew. So that that line from St. Augustine's Confessions is in the very first paragraph of the entire Confessions, the very first paragraph. And how St. Thomas loves to announce something about the final causality in the beginning. So in terms of why would you do something, it's because of an end. And what Augustine is doing, okay, so because St. Thomas is learning from St. Augustine and so many others, what St. Augustine is doing is telling us about what our end is. And for Augustine, our end is only God, and that we are to love God, to enjoy God, and that there's a restlessness during this life on earth until we have that final rest in the heaven of heavens to be with God forever. Yeah, so thank you very much, Matthew.
All right. This next question is coming to us from one of our viewers over Zoom, who asks, did Augustine formulate the teaching on inherited original sin? Why did he teach it?
Thank you very much for that. So Augustine was accused of inventing original sin. Okay, so actually, during his own lifetime, he has a work where he says, I did not invent original sin. So this was during one of the stages of what we call the Pelagian controversy. And scholars who study Augustine see that he developed over time in terms of articulating more and more this understanding of original sin. What original sin protects in terms of God is to be able to show that God made everything good, okay? So God is not responsible for evil, and particularly not the evil of human sin, all right? So in terms of Augustine's principles, in the Confessions, again, if you go back to the beginning of the Confessions with that story of Augustine seeing little babies being greedy for milk, that he's already having some sense of that human frailty and sinfulness being within us. But it's about an inheritance from Adam's sin, okay? So sometimes people will say things about original sin that are just not true, okay? Let's keep in mind that basically all Christians, if they follow the standard sacred scriptures and the rule of faith in reading sacred scriptures, see that God made everything good, that Adam sinned, and that was not God's fault, and that has repercussions on the rest of humanity, okay? Now, there are different theologies of what that can be, and actually there are different doctrines too, okay? So big things about doctrines, but even theologies of kinds of understanding the original sin. So with Augustine, he has a particular way of formulating it. He'll use a phrase, massa damnata, to talk about the condemned human race and how Jesus Christ has come to us, okay? So the humble mediator, so as to free us from that sin, that was original sin, and then frankly, our own personal sins. So this is why in terms of baptism and how important it is to have baptism early on, and so Augustine, who wasn't baptized as a child, really wanted people to baptize their children because of original sin and receiving God's grace and all the different benefits of being within the church. So So this is why, in terms of articulating that, and Augustine's very helpful for that. Thank you.
All right, thank you, Father. This next question comes once again from our viewers on YouTube. Did Augustine have any philosophical arguments to prove the existence of the soul?
Okay, to prove the existence of the soul. So I think I mentioned in the soliloquies that he says the two things that he wants really to know are God and the soul. In some sense, everybody had some sort of notion of a soul. The question is, what kind of soul? And when the soul came about, where did the soul come from? So this is where, in terms of Augustine's, it's a sort of agnosticism. Augustine never decides definitively when the soul is created or how the soul gets within the womb of the baby. Okay, so he goes through different opinions on that, and he says, well, this is, it seems it's this way, but he doesn't have the full development of our teaching on the soul. But the soul is of great interest to him, and the question is particularly how, rather than in terms of proving the existence of the soul, what sometimes he'll do is he'll use the image of the soul and the body to show us how the soul is immaterial and is still what we call the form of the body, or united to the body, and that can help us to think about Jesus Christ, who is bodily, and then also is spiritual in terms of the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh, and also a human mind. Okay, so the soul is used for various arguments that Augustine makes. Just right now, I can't identify a particular passage where he's technically giving an argument for the existence of the soul, because, frankly, it's always it's always there, and he wants to talk about, he has arguments about how he's living. And that's just kind of, it's not a matter of an argument, it's just, I'm alive. Things like that.
All right, great, thank you. This next one also comes from YouTube. Erland asks, how does Augustine reconcile his ideas of babies being sinful with Christ saying, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven? I know you touched on this a bit during your talk, but could you go a little bit more into that?
That's a great question. Okay, so this is where, in terms of what does it mean to be, unless you turn to become like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What Augustine emphasizes is humility. So a child cannot do anything for him or herself, really. A child receives. The life of grace is a life of reception. And unless you receive the kingdom, okay? So Augustine's always countering pride with humility, and that God in his love for us wants to give us everything. In fact, he wants us to receive himself. And so so that he reads this in terms of the gospel as the little child, as one who receives in humility, that the child actually doesn't have to do anything. It's done for the child. The child simply accepts. Okay, so that's the particular image. And that's why also, by the way, you can have this sense of childlike used positively and childish, which is used negatively. So Augustine, in terms of looking at practices of children, will say that they're childish. And that there's something already there that that shows that that there's not a perfection. Okay, so that's the way Augustine deals with it. We may want to emphasize for Augustine something about rationality and coming into the age of reason. Okay, so a one-year-old isn't exactly guilty for wanting a toy in a way that's where the child pouts. Okay, because a one-year-old hasn't entered into the age of reason. Augustine doesn't go into those distinctions. Okay, but actually St. Thomas will talk more about the coming into the age of reason and then so later in the Catholic tradition. Thank you.
All right, great. Okay, so this question is, I think, particularly interesting. So Augustine is a saint that was often quoted by the Protestant reformers. Could you speak a little bit to how he was used in that context, or how he was referenced in that context?
Great, thank you. Okay, so that's a huge question. Martin Luther was an Augustinian friar before he broke away from the Catholic Church. Okay, so he was a friar and priest in the Augustinian order. He knew Augustine. He read a lot of Augustine. In fact, Augustine is so prevalent at the time that everybody is citing Augustine in one way or another. Excuse me. So sometimes they will take things from Augustine and then focus on them. So in terms of predestination, it's unfortunate that a lot of Catholics don't realize that predestination is a Catholic doctrine. So this is where, because it's about God and his plan and his goodness, his truthfulness, St. Thomas Aquinas will go back to Augustine and teach predestination in a particularly strong way, where a lot of Catholic preachers don't do that. And frankly, many Catholics will say, well, isn't that a Protestant teaching? You know, they got that from Augustine. Well, there are different views of predestination. So in terms of what sometimes people call double predestination in John Calvin's way of articulating it. And so anyway, that Augustine is interpreted in various ways. There are various kinds of Augustinian schools. And say Calvinists will have a particular interpretation of predestination, which is not the Catholic interpretation of predestination. But it's unfortunate that many Catholics don't realize that predestination really is a Catholic doctrine. Okay, so it's different interpretations of Augustine, who himself is interpreting sacred scripture. Yeah, and then there. So that was just one example, but you could go to other examples from St. Augustine besides predestination.
Got it. Thank you, Father. I mean, maybe we could have a talk on that topic just by itself.
Yes.
It seems like a big one.
Yes.
Perhaps a whole series. Okay. This next question comes from Mara Shea on YouTube. Is it possible to read the Confessions as a model for prayer, as it is written directly to God as the addressee? And if so, what are some key ways in which Augustine models prayer for us?
Thank you. That's a beautiful question. I would say to take a favorite translation of the Confessions, or if you are able, the Latin text, and to read it as something slowly, and that you see then how Augustine is leading our prayer. The spring before last, I was able to teach Augustine's Confessions in a parish setting called Mercy U, okay, so in terms of university, at Our Lady of Mercy Parish in Potomac, Maryland. And I did that after celebrating Mass every Saturday for 4 Saturdays. So I had Mass, and then we went to the classroom and read Augustine's Confessions together. And that was a beautiful experience for me, because it made me realize even more how the collect, what we some people call the opening prayer of Mass, it sounds like Augustine praying. Okay, so in terms of praying the Confessions, taking a first part of the Confessions, and praying along with Augustine to God, and then seeing resonances in the Roman liturgy. Okay, so either the Latin or our English translation, and how there you can find various similarities of praying, and to think, do we pray like those Roman prayers of the Mass? Do we pray like Augustine? And then to see how it can call us back to Scripture, and that we enter more fully into the liturgy, into the Word being celebrated, and then that the Word made flesh given to us in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is where, in terms of the prayer of Augustine, it's not just simply a prayer in the privacy of your own room, which is great, okay? But it's also a prayer when people are not quarantined, and are able to participate in the liturgy of the church, the prayer of the Most Holy Eucharist, the sacrifice of the Mass. And if you go to the end of Book 10 of the Confessions, then you'll see how Augustine, as a bishop, says how he dispenses this word, that the word that is given to him in flesh, and how he gives that precisely in the Eucharist. Okay, so to read slowly in private prayer, to have that let you also read sacred scripture, and then for you to see how this is connected to the Mass, and that there's no prayer like that prayer, and how Augustine moves us to that. Okay, that was his own experience, and he, especially as a bishop, wants to move people to praise God in the Mass.
All right, thank you, Father, so much. Our next question, and possibly the last one for the evening, comes from one of our viewers on Zoom, Jennifer. So Jennifer, please go ahead.
Oh, thank you, Father, and excellent presentation. I was contemplating as you're talking about Augustine's emptying of himself and saying that we have to, you know, first start with this humility, and how that really kind of resembles the concept of kenosis. So what do you think our modern world would say about a priest or a bishop with a little bit of a past like Augustine's?
Okay, so what do I think about a priest or a bishop with something of a past life like Augustine's? One way of thinking about it is that everybody has a past life. Everybody. Everybody has sinned and fallen short. So we can read about this in the letter to the Romans, but we can also experience this in terms of our own lives, and frankly, in terms of the lives of those around us. So how Augustine then, as a priest and bishop, owned it. People knew that he had a common law wife for many years. His son Adeodatus made Augustine a teenage father. Adeodatus was baptized with his father on April 24, 387, and then he was brought back to Africa and then died about a year later. Everybody knew that. And so Augustine, as a bishop, actually one of the ways that people think about the confessions is that Augustine is coming clean because the stories were already told, okay? And actually, even the bishop who consecrated him hesitated. Augustine basically tells us that. So this is where that we just realize that everybody, including a priest or a bishop, is a sinner. And that priests and bishops, in a special way, are called to bring us God, the Holy One. And so then to get people to think about God, that's really what it's all about. To not only to think about God, but to love God, to receive God's love.